I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We return to Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia this morning, and we will spend our time considering Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. But I will read for us, beginning in verse 23, just to keep Paul's words in its proper context. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon him in prayer. Our Father, you tell us in your word that whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, that we are to think about these things. I pray that you would lead our minds and our hearts to think and rest upon these things now. And that as we receive them, as we hear them, that we would practice these things, knowing that as we do, you, the God of peace, will be with us. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Galatians chapter 3, and I will begin reading in verse 23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The devil is an agent of destruction. He is an agent of deception, and he is an agent of division. Division, referring to relational hostility and separation, is a post-fall reality. Before man sinned, there was only peace, harmony, and unity. But one of the inevitable consequences of sin was conflict, hostility, and division. Division became a characteristic of man's relationship with God, with all of creation, and with one another. So as you read the chapters in Genesis following the fall, you see marital division between the man and the woman. You see familial division as one brother murders another. And you see increasing ethnic and social and national division as people are scattered with their own languages, clans, and nations. Sin and Satan divide. It's what they do. But our God is a God of unity. For unity is a facet of his very being. It's who he is. Our God exists as three persons so perfectly united that he is one God, not three. Hear, O Israel, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 6:4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It should not surprise you then that this God who is one works to make a people who are one. The gospel of God's grace is the good news of God's saving and unifying work in Jesus Christ, not only reconciling man with God, but also with one another. Jesus came to atone for and wash away the sin that would divide us by his death on the cross. So one of the consequences of the death of Christ is the destruction of division. And it is the recreation of a new people who are now one in Christ, reflecting the very oneness of God. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, "For he," speaking of Christ, "himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." Paul tells them, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." God is building the church to be where he dwells. It is his home on earth. And so it is how the rest of the earth sees who he is and what he has done in Christ. And yet we all know that sin has not been entirely removed from our own hearts, which means sin has not been entirely removed yet from the church. Though Satan has lost, he has not stopped attacking the people of God, which means that the threat of division remains among God's people. Which is why Paul has to write to the church in Corinth and plead with them, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." God's people are still susceptible to sinful division. And this division is one of the practical dangers Paul is fighting against as he writes to the churches in Galatia defending the gospel. For as the Galatians were beginning to believe and veer toward the false, distorted gospel of the Judaizers, a so-called gospel that says you are justified before God by works of the law, that it's as you increasingly obey the Mosaic law that you become a super Christian. Faith in Christ gets you started, but it doesn't bring you the rest of the way. As they believed this garbage, they began to practically separate from one another. We see in chapter 2, they wouldn't even eat together because they thought there were different categories of Christian. So Paul is carefully defending the purity of the gospel for the sake of the peace of the church. Because bad theology destroys churches. Don't think that those who care about the purity of the gospel, that we get it right, are just necessarily quarrelsome and divisive people. No, we defend the purity of the gospel because we love the church and we want to protect and promote her peace. When you think that you are justified with God by your works, you will inevitably start to think that other people are justified before you by their works. It will destroy the way that you treat others. You will act as if there are different categories and ranks of Christians. If you are not embracing and resting in the grace of God, you will not be extending grace to others. And this is exactly what was happening to the churches in Galatia. So as Paul reminds the Galatians of the gospel, who Christ is, what he has done, and how we receive him by faith, he is also reminding them about what this gospel produces in them. For the grace of God in Christ is transformational. It does not leave you as it finds you. Praise God for that. You never work for grace, but grace always works in you. So this morning I'm going to remind you and myself of what Paul reminded the Galatians. Because division is no less a threat today than it was then. So far as we've worked through Galatians, I've been trying to hammer into my mind and heart and your minds and hearts that you and everyone else who is justified before God is justified only by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. Because if you do not embrace that truth, then all of the practical outworkings that Paul is going to talk about in our verses this morning and later in chapters 5 and 6, all of those practical outworkings will be impossible. You have to get the grace of the gospel if you are to live in the grace of the gospel. I want you to see this morning, therefore, that faith in Christ destroys everything that would divide you from another believer. But first, I need to show you what faith in Christ makes you and everyone else who believes in Jesus. For in chapter 3, Paul has been primarily arguing for justification by faith alone by appealing to the Scriptures. He briefly appeals to their own experience, but then he goes back and particularly looks at Abraham and God's covenant promises to him. And he argues that Abraham was justified by faith, by receiving God's promises, not by working for them. Abraham was trusting by faith in the promised offspring who would come and become the means through which Abraham and all of his children would receive the blessings. The blessing of salvation, therefore, came by promise. And then Paul says, the law that was given at Sinai, which came after the promises to Abraham, didn't change anything. It was still by promise. And so this salvation and these blessings could only be received by faith in that promise. As we'll talk about again tonight, looking more closely at the Mosaic covenant, there has always only been one plan and means of salvation. And it has always been about Christ, and it has always been received by faith in Christ. The law, therefore, did not contradict the promise, it complemented it. It did not subvert the promise, it was subservient to it. The law was not given as an alternative means of justification. It was given to prepare and protect God's people for the coming of the promise, which was the coming of Christ. But this role of the law as the prison warden and pedagogue, which are two illustrations Paul gave earlier in chapter 3, illustrating this protective and preparatory role, ended when Christ came. This is what Paul says in verse 25. He says, but now that faith has come, and by faith he's referring to Christ because Christ is the object of our faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. I explained several weeks ago that children in Greek society were raised first by having these pedagogues or guardians, those who made sure they were doing everything they were supposed to do, that they went to school, that they packed their lunch, that they listened to their parents. And this guardian was primarily not a teacher, but a disciplinarian, punishing them when they didn't do what they were supposed to do. But once the child came of age, the guardian was no longer necessary. And Paul says this is how the law worked, and that the coming of Christ was in one sense the coming of age of God's people. So Paul says in verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Now that faith has come, you're no longer under a guardian. You are now sons of God. When you place your faith in Christ, you, as John Stott summarizes, are no longer minors under the restraint of a tutor, but sons of God and heirs of His glorious kingdom, enjoying the status and privileges of grown-up sons. Now, this means two things. First, it generally means that everyone who places their faith in Christ are adopted as God's children. You maybe remember John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive Him, that is Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We're not naturally born as God's children, we are adopted as God's children. Adoption, therefore, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism explains it, is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, and that should make sense to us. You don't work and earn adoption into somebody's family. You are adopted into somebody's family because they chose you. They set their favor on you, and they welcome you in. And when you are adopted, you are no less a child than a natural born child. You receive the same rights and privileges. You receive the same care, provision, protection, love, and inheritance. Paul says that's what you become when you place your faith in Jesus Christ. You are now God's beloved child. You now have the right to pray with all of God's people, our Father. He's no longer just your creator. He's no longer just your judge. He is now your Father. But second, you are not just generally God's children. Paul says you are sons of God. Now, there are words in the Greek language that you could translate with both gender. So often when you read Paul say brothers, it's a word that you could easily translate brothers and sisters. Both are there. This is not one of those words. So it would not be right to translate this, as some do, sons and daughters, attempting to demonstrate that the gospel, these privileges are for male and female. That is absolutely true. But that would also miss the point of what Paul is saying. He says, you all, male and female, are sons of God. So we don't buy into nonsense where at the end I just totally butcher the meanings of words and say, amen and a woman. It's not a gendered word. It doesn't mean that. So let me just pause for a minute. We ought to be gentle. We ought to be patient. We ought to listen well to those who don't understand various things, don't trust in the gospel. It is also our job as followers of Jesus Christ, when there is insanity, to say, that's insane. We don't just buy into all of these narratives. We are loving, but we are loving by being the bold proclaimers of the truth. Back to Galatians. Why does Paul say that you are all sons? Well, because in Jewish inheritance law, it was the son who inherited from the father. The firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance, and then any other sons divided up the rest. Daughters didn't get any of the inheritance under normal circumstances. So when Paul says that we are all sons, he's not excluding women. He's not diminishing them. He's actually elevating and say, all of you, Jew and Gentile, male and female, are equally heirs of the promises of salvation. You are all sons of God. Daughters have the same status as sons. Greeks have the same status as Jews. The poor have the same status as the rich. Paul makes this clear in verse 29. He says, "And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." All of you who are in Christ are heirs according to promise. So not only are you God's beloved child, you are an equal heir with all of the other children of what belongs to the Father. Why? Because you are united to Christ by faith. And Christ is the one and only begotten Son of the Father. And He is, as Paul says in Colossians 1:15, the firstborn of all creation. That does not mean He is the first creation of the Father. That means He is the heir of all that the Father has created. So the Father says of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And it says in Psalm 2, "The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" He says to the Messiah, "Everything is going to be yours." And when we are united to Him, it all belongs to us as well. Your faith unites you to Christ. So you are now in Christ, which means you are identified with Him. You belong to Him. He belongs to you. You become sons of God because you are united to and identified with the Son of God. That's what Paul's saying in verse 27. He's pointing to this union with Christ. He says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You are clothed with Christ. You receive Him and all that He possesses. This is how you come to be adopted. Baptism is the sign and seal of this reality. So when Paul speaks of baptism, he's speaking about the internal reality of being united to Christ and transformed by Him. And he's referring to that visible, tangible sign and seal that confirms to you and represents to you the reality of what God has done in Christ. So in one sense, baptism is like receiving your adoption papers. And knowing that you have been baptized into Christ is always pointing you back when you doubt that God really has done this. Just if you doubted, am I really the child of these parents who adopted me? And they show you the papers. Yes, you're official. That's how baptism serves us. As a sign, it visibly represents the invisible reality. As a seal, it serves as God's outward confirmation. These promises are absolutely true when you receive them by faith. But notice Paul is not saying it's baptism that creates this reality. It's not baptism that saves you. It's not baptism that adopts you. It's not what unites you to Christ. It's not what washes away your sins. It's a sign and seal that God has done these things. And it's only a sign and seal of this reality when there is faith, which may or may not be at the moment of baptism. Paul is clear, we're sons of God through faith, not through the physical baptism. Paul's entire argument would crumble to pieces if he's been saying, you're justified by faith, not by works of the law, so you don't need to be circumcised, but you do need to be baptized to be saved. He's not saying that. What he's doing is helping them do what we all need to do, which is to use and improve upon our baptisms. It's not just something that happens and then we forget about it. He's saying, this reality that I'm talking about, you becoming sons of God, Baptism was a confirmation of this. It was a visible sign to you of this reality. So don't doubt what I'm saying here. So those of you who are in Christ by faith, who have been baptized into Christ, who have been clothed with Christ, you are sons of God. You belong to Him. His obedience and righteousness is yours. His suffering and death is yours. His resurrection and inheritance is yours. And so you get to rest and rejoice in this reality. But Paul's point is not just speaking to each of the Galatians and saying, remember who you are. His point in this context is actually, now look around those who are in the church with you and remember that's who they are too. It's not just you. They are equal heirs. They are sons of God. He's reminding the Galatians of their common status in Christ to guard them against what is dividing them. They are all united to Christ by faith, not by their works. They are all equally sons of God by faith, not by their works. They are all equally heirs of the promise by faith, not by their works. Therefore, there is no rank in Christ. There is no division. There are no greater and lesser Christians. They all share Christ's status, which means they all share the same status in Christ. And so when the Galatians, or when we, live and act as if there are categories of Christians, that outward division is contradicting the truth of the gospel. It's a big deal. And that's why Paul says in verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's saying faith in Christ is abolishing all of these categories that divide in the world. The Galatians were succumbing to the lie that one had to become a Jew through obedience to the Mosaic law to truly be a Christian. But Paul's saying, "What? No, ethnicity, race, this does not divide in the kingdom of Christ. Jews and Gentiles are equal heirs in Christ." He goes on to mention two of the other most common sources of division among humanity, social status and biological sex. And he's saying, race, rank, and sex, this does not divide. The color or ethnicity of one is not superior to the other. The social class of one is not superior to another. The sex of one is not superior to the other. We are all sons of God. We are all part of the same family and have the same status within that family with regard to salvation. As Philip Ryken says, being in Christ transcends and transforms our social categories. To put it another way, union with Christ establishes our communion as saints. In Christ, there is no division. Now, Paul's list is not exhaustive. It's just taking three of the most significant sources of division. So he's saying there's no Jew nor Gentile, there is no black nor white, there is no slave nor free, there is no upper, middle, and lower class, there is no male and female, there is no liberal and conservative. Christ is the destroyer of all division. But I need to clarify that Paul is not saying there is no longer any distinction in the kingdom of heaven, as if your ethnicity or your sex disappear when you become a Christian. Unity does not eliminate distinction or diversity. Paul is not on the cultural bandwagon saying, you know, gender is just very fluid or it may not exist at all. No, again, Paul is not insane. He is very aware that God created man, male and female. In fact, you notice everywhere else he says there is no Jew nor Greek. There's no slave nor free. But then he says there's neither male and female. He uses the exact language of Genesis 1:27 to say, I recognize that God created this distinction. He's just saying it's no longer a source of division, as if one is better than the other. So Paul still speaks in his letters about different gender roles. Husbands and wives are not the same, and they don't have the exact same role in marriage. Paul is not saying he's no longer a Jew. Paul is very proud of being a Jew. He's just saying this doesn't make him better than anybody else. Paul recognized and rejoice that while there is one body of Christ, go read 1 Corinthians 12, we're not all exactly the same within that body. There are different members with different roles. We're not all eyes. We're not all hands. We all have the same status, but we're not all exactly the same. We don't all have the same role. Division is a post-fall reality, but distinction and diversity are not. God created man, male and female, before the fall and said, oh, this is very good. So those who would use Paul to defend the abolition of sexual and gender distinction or eliminate gender roles are not being faithful to Paul. They are butchering the text. Paul is clearly speaking of our common status as sons of God and heirs of promise when he writes verse 28. Christ destroys division, but he recovers God's good design of distinction. For it's sin that has so corrupted things to make them divisive. It's sin that makes nationality and ethnicity divisive because of our pride. It's sin that makes God's material blessings divisive because of our greed. It's sin that has made sexuality divisive because of lust and a sense of dominance. So Christ does not destroy division by abolishing distinction. He does it by conquering sin and so restoring the good of God's ordained distinctions. And if we go too far and seek to eliminate all distinctions, then we actually blur the clearest manifestations of God's glory. Because God is so glorious that displaying the fullness and beauty of that glory requires all kinds of people. And his glory is most fully displayed when all of these different kinds of people dwell together in peaceful unity. Unity is not uniformity. It is distinction dwelling in harmonious peace. So as we close, how do we apply Paul's words? How do we use this the way Paul wants us to use this, to fight against sinful division in the body of Christ? Well, first we look to Christ and we pray to see him in other Christians. Now you might think that the key to reconciliation and unity with others is, okay, I need to set my sights on them and think about them more. It's actually first about looking to Christ more. It begins with a focus on Jesus. Your horizontal relationships depend on your vertical relationship. This is because to love like Christ loves, you need to look more like Christ. And to look more like Christ, you need to look more to Christ. And looking to Christ means setting your thoughts and your affections on him. So Paul tells the Colossians to set their minds on and seek the things that are above. Why? Because that's where Christ is. And when Paul tells the Philippians to think about whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise, that is a call, first and foremost, to think about Christ, because he is what is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and worthy of praise. And everything else that has those qualities because they are reflecting Him. And when you spend time with Christ, meditating upon the truth of His word, the loveliness of His character, the grace of His works, when you commune with Him in prayer and worship and the sacraments, you will be increasingly conformed to His image. Looking to Christ will make you look like Christ. And two things will happen as a result. First, you will begin to love Him more. See, again, I don't think the answer is first you need to love others more. I think it's first you need to love Christ more. Because that will make you love more whatever reflects Him. Therefore, those who possess the Spirit of Christ, which is every Christian, will become far more lovely to you. The more you love Christ, you will love those who have Christ. You will love Christians more because, in a way, they're giving you more of Christ. To be near them is, in one sense, to be nearer to Christ. And so loving Christ will lead you to love those who are in Christ, because Christ is in them. Second, looking like and loving Christ will lead you to increasingly love what Christ loves. Do you know what Christ loves? Oh, He loves His people. So the more your love is conformed to His, the more it will extend to other believers. And you will have the same heart towards them that He has, which is a heart full of grace and compassion and forgiveness and delight. So look to Christ and labor to see His loveliness and to love Him more. And then pray that you would see Him more in other Christians. Because if you don't see the grace of Christ in other Christians, it's not because it's absent. It's that you're not seeing it. For as I said, every Christian possesses the Spirit of Christ. So if Christ is what you love most, then what you love most is in every believer. And so you must pray to see them as the sons of God they are. You must immediately fight against and pray against any bitter, judgmental, angry, and slanderous thought that might rise up whenever other Christians inevitably frustrate, anger, and hurt you. You are to immediately take captive every thought to obey Christ. Because think of this. No matter how much you sin, when you are united to Christ, the Father always looks upon you and sees Christ. He is always delighted with you as you are in Christ, even when He must discipline and deal with the sin. So you must pray to see other Christians the same way, especially when you disagree with them or are angered by them. They are no less sons of God. They are no less His beloved children. And so, number two, you must speak of and treat other Christians as the beloved sons of God that they are. You must labor and pray to see Christ in them and love them as the Father loves them. But even when you don't see the grace of God in them or feel the love of God for them, you must always guard your tongue and actions. And in the digital age, this means you must also guard your fingers and how you write about them. Christians will disagree. Do not hear me saying that if you disagree with another Christian and you deal with it, that's automatically division. Disagreement is not the same as division. Christians must exhort and correct one another. When you love people, you do what is necessary to help protect them. And exhorting and correcting each other is one of the ways we lovingly protect each other. But you do not name call. You do not disparage. You do not condemn other believers. I think we've seen too much of this, and I have been guilty of this, if not in always in my words, in my heart. As we deal with complex circumstances in our nation, with pandemics and politics, and we don't all agree on how to understand and handle these things, we need to have hard conversations. But we don't start name-calling and say, oh, you're handling this differently. You must be a coward. You must be a compromiser. Or someone else is handling it differently, and you just throw out the accusation. Well, do you hate your neighbor? That's not how we speak of each other in the kingdom of Christ. We are not to be sheep with fangs. As Paul will later warn the Galatians in Galatians 5:15, but if you'd bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So you must remember who these people are. They are sons of God. They are equal heirs with you of salvation, and they are loved by their Father. Parents, when others speak ill of your children or when your children are calling each other names and hitting and kicking each other, that doesn't make you happy, does it? Why? Because even when your child messes up and you recognize they're sinners and they're not perfect, when others treat them poorly, you appropriately get angry. Because you love them. How much more true is that of the perfect Father in heaven? So before you speak an unkind word of another believer, remember who they are and what it stirs in the heart of God when His children bite and devour each other. Speak of and treat other Christians as the beloved sons of God they are. The mouth of the righteous, it says in Proverbs, is to be a fountain of life. The lips of the righteous are to feed many. It's the mouth of the fool that brings ruin. And this is why James warns so extensively about how you use your tongue in James chapter 3. He says, it is an ridiculous contradiction when with the same tongue you bless the Lord and then curse those who are made in His image. And remember what Jesus said. And I've been taking this to heart this week because I do not always do this well. And so I preach this first to myself before I preach it to you. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. In my young life, I have a lot of careless words I need to give account for. You probably do too. It's one reason I'm very thankful that I am justified by faith alone and not by works. Third and finally, love and seek the peace of the church as much as you do the purity of the church. One of our membership vows is to study the purity and peace of the church. We want to get the gospel right. We want to defend it, and we also want to love one another, truth and love. But it can be hard not to emphasize one more than the other. We're just built differently. Some of us are more inclined to fight for purity, for truth, to defend the truth of the gospel, to make sure we're getting it right. We're vigilant against bad theology and practice. That's good. Others of us are more inclined to be peacemakers. We want people to get along. We want to extend love. That is good. But the Bible never elevates one over the other. It's impossible. Love is built on truth. Truth always extends love because God is love and God is truth. Now, I'm probably more wired to care about truth and defend it at all costs. I hold my convictions strongly. Sometimes, maybe most of the time, I voice them too strongly, which sometimes gets me into trouble. But I need to remember that the purity of the church is for the peace of the church. This does not mean we compromise truth for unity. I get very frustrated, even within my own denomination, when there are those of us who say, hey, this isn't right and we need to be careful, and others come back of, you're divisive. No, that's not always the case. We don't compromise truth for unity because Christian unity requires the truth. It's the true gospel that creates the peace we're talking about. So if you lose truth, you've lost peace in any meaningful sense. But we do need to remember that how we speak is as important as what we speak. We must check our hearts to make sure we are fighting because we love each other and we desire to grow closer together. Christian disagreements are not to end in division. The only time we separate from others is when they are clearly upholding doctrines and practices that are anti-gospel. And in those cases, it's not a division within the body. It's actually demonstrating where the true body of Christ is built on the gospel and where others have forsaken that. But with that said, we need to make sure we promote and protect peace equally with purity. For Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The sons of God are peacemakers because they're united by faith to the Son of God, who is the Prince of Peace. Those who are divisive are agents of the devil who loves to divide. Those who are peacemakers are sons of the Father who loves to unite all things together in Christ. So look to Christ and love Christ, that you might look like Christ and love what Christ loves. Pray to see those who are in Christ as the Father sees them, which is to see Christ in them. Labor to speak of and to other Christians and treat them as the beloved sons of God they are. And love and seek the peace of the church as much as you do the purity of the church. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I have to confess that that is much easier for me to preach than it is to embrace and live out. So I pray that you would help me and that you would help all of us here at Good Shepherd to love the purity of the gospel, to love the peace of the church, that we would remember who we are in Christ and who our brothers and sisters are in Christ, that we are all sons of God, that we are all equally heirs of promise. Help us to see Jesus in each other, and as we see Christ in one another, help us to love each other because we love Christ. Make us more like Him. We pray that we would not bite and devour one another. I thank you for this church. I thank you for everyone that you have gathered here. I thank you that we are united in Christ, and I pray that we would be eager to maintain the unity that we already have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.